The title of today's sermon is Warning. I'd like to say warning. Christianity may be more difficult than it appears. Why is the life of a Christian so challenging and difficult? There's no way that a novice in the faith can accurately evaluate the complexity of the trials and tribulations that he's going to experience during his course of conversion. But for those of us who have been around for a little while, it's good that from time to time we be reminded of what a Christian's life entails. Remember, Jesus said, "If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you." So it's to be expected. A Christian will be persecuted if he's being a Christian. That's in John 15 and verse 20. And as we read on in the scriptures, we see that Christ was exhorting the disciples to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. It's very clear in the scriptures, and we'll see a number of references today that tell us that it's through much tribulation that we enter into the kingdom of God. That's Acts 14 and verse 22. Let's understand that the kingdom of God does not come without a great price. And so Jesus tells us to contemplate the difficulty of the Christian challenge before we even get started. It's God's intention that we fully realize that the life of a Christian is not a piece of cake, nor is it surprisingly easy. In other words, the price a Christian is going to pay is far in excess of what can be imagined when one is first called by God, called to the truth. We read in 1 Peter 2 and verse 20, "What glory is it if when you are buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently?" Well, we should expect that, brethren, because when we do something wrong, we need to be corrected. At work, if we make a mistake, somebody comes along and says, "You did that wrong." We should expect that. We should want that. But here's where the Christianity comes in, continuing on in 1 Peter. "But if when you do well, if you're doing what's right, you're doing good, you're doing godliness, and you suffer for it, and you take it patiently, that's acceptable with God." So that's the difference between us and the world. Somebody in the world will say, "I'm not going to put up with that for 1 minute. I was doing what was right, and I got challenged and condemned and put down on, and I'm not going to take that off of anybody." But God says, when you suffer, take it patiently. That's acceptable to God. Now, that's a high hurdle for us to get over, brethren. Continuing in 1 Peter 2, "Hereunto were you called." This is the very reason that God has called us, to learn this lesson: how to deal with suffering, how to deal with tribulations, how to deal with pain. "Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, and that you should follow in his steps." Jesus Christ did it right. He suffered. He suffered as no man, as we'll see here in a minute. Let's go to Isaiah 52 and look at that. He suffered and he took it patiently. He was an example to us. Have you considered what it means to follow in his steps? We understand that means, oh, he was a Christian, we'll be a Christian, we follow in his steps. And you see a lot of the Protestants talking about walking in the steps of Christ. But what does it really mean? As we approach Passover each year, we reflect on the tremendous sacrifice that Jesus made on our behalf. His suffering and torment were greater than any of us can imagine. And we think, oh, I can imagine. Imagine it hurt. Imagine it was cold. Imagine it was bitter. And then movies like The Passion come along, and they're very gruesome. But brethren, they are unable to capture the full dimension of Christ's sufferings. We read in Isaiah 52 and verse 14, "As many as were astonished at you, his visage was marred more than any man." That means that Jesus Christ was torn and hurt and brutalized and tortured. You can use any of those adjectives. More than any man. That's the word of God. You can say, oh, you know, these people were tortured and it was really bad. But Jesus Christ did it all, took it all. It was marred more than any man. In his form, disfigured more than the sons of men. He was unrecognizable. But that's only a part of Christ's sufferings. Jesus did not only suffer physical pain. We have to consider that Jesus Christ, the creator of the universe, was going through this torment for us. The pain of betrayal and desertion are not often thought of. And the emotional and psychological aspects of his sacrifice were greater than the physical pain, as horrible as that was, and the torture that Jesus underwent. Add to Christ's suffering the fact that he was totally abandoned by his Father. See, that goes contrary to our understanding. He was abandoned by his Father when he was on the cross. And why? Because of the principle that we know of in Isaiah 59:2. You remember Jesus cried out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That's in Matthew 27 and verse 46. He was saying, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He could understand the apostles fleeing in the night. He could understand us betraying him with our sinful lives. But God the Father forsook him while he was on the cross. That abandonment by the Father was extremely difficult for Jesus Christ to deal with. That was a great pain. Jesus Christ had never been alone before. The Father had never been alone before. But Jesus had to become sin in our stead. And sin cannot come into the presence of the Father. No man ever experienced that intense anguish that Jesus Christ faced. We never come close to that loss, that pain, that suffering that Jesus Christ went through. Now you and I, we do not know what the future holds. Only God knows what's coming. We are aware that God gives us the heads up about the life of a Christian being full of many trials and tribulations and tests. Why is it? That's where we're going to be looking at. You know, even the apostles did not fully realize what they were getting into or how demanding their future was going to be. You remember Jesus told the apostles, he said, "You shall indeed drink of my cup," talking about the suffering that Jesus Christ endured. "And you shall be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with." That was talking about the martyrdom that Jesus Christ went through. You can read about that in Matthew 20, verse 23. What that means, baptized with the baptism Jesus is baptized with, it meant that their lives would be plunged into affliction, plunged into persecution, even martyrdom in the end, just as Christ's life was. So, before a convert who's called by God makes the greatest commitment of their life by surrendering to God, by being baptized, it's important to try to realize the severity and the critical nature of the course on which they are about to embark upon. Now, brethren, you might say, "I did that a long time ago." Well, I'll repeat this a couple of times today. It is good for us to go back and understand that commitment that we made. We said once before, whatever it takes, we'll do it. We'll be there to the end. We will endure. Each person must make an extraordinary pledge to stay the course, never deviating from the true worship of God, no matter what impediments, tests, difficulties, trials, and obstacles are encountered in the quest for the kingdom of God. Let's turn over to John chapter 16. Living the Christian life is more difficult than an unconverted person is able to imagine. As a matter of fact, it is impossible to overcome the world without God's Holy Spirit. God's Spirit is a powerful resource to help us recognize and deal with our shortcomings, our sins, our trials, our tribulations. John 16 and verse 1. "These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended." Notice verse 2. "They shall put you out of the synagogues." That word synagogues, we think kind of like a church building or something like that. It simply meant the community meeting place, the assembly place, and that is where they had their services on the Sabbath as well. But it was a place where people gathered as a community. "They'll put you out." And brethren, how many of us have been disfellowshipped for standing strong, for speaking out against the false doctrines that have plummeted this church into obscurity when it comes to understanding God's truth. We lost so many of the brethren, and if you speak out against it, they put you out of the church. Yea, the time comes when whosoever kills you will think that he's doing God a service. Verse 3. And all these things they will do unto you because they have not known the Father or me, Jesus says. So brethren, we're starting to see in today's sermon that there's a life of tribulation and trials and difficulty and persecution for the people of God. Those who are living according to the will of God, growing in the stature of God, coming out of the world and becoming more godlike, which is the whole purpose of the conversion process, to become godlike. Now verse 4, John 16 and verse 4, but these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you of them. So you hear it, and it's kind of like when we first come into the church, we're trying to imagine when it says, count the cost, and it's going to be really bad. We think, okay, I can handle anything, but it's going to be more than we can imagine. That's what's coming. We see in John 16, in this chapter, Jesus is telling his disciples about the coming of the Holy Spirit to aid them, to comfort them. He's the Paracletos, to comfort them and to guide them. John 16 and verse 33, Jesus says, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world, and that's where we still are, brethren, you shall have tribulation. Don't be surprised. Expect it. It's coming. But be of good cheer, Jesus says, I have overcome the world. Okay, brethren, that's something that we need to look at. Christ's example is for us also to overcome the world. You and I are to overcome this present evil generation, this world. Now, let me go off on a tangent here and point out that God the Father also made a great sacrifice. He made the greatest sacrifice. It's not like Jesus is giving us this terrible task of going through persecution and everything, and he would be like a king or a royal today that would be above and beyond this. It wouldn't pertain to him or his household. They don't pay the taxes. They don't do the suffering. They're above the trouble that's going on. No, God the Father suffered. Jesus Christ suffered. They set an example for us that we follow in their steps. And so let's look at how God the Father made the greatest sacrifice of all. We're told in John 3:16 that God so loved the world that he gave up his only begotten son. Jesus was as good as gone. We have the example of Abraham in attempting to slay Isaac, being willing to slay his son. That's where God the Father was. He gave up Jesus Christ. You know, God the Father, he could have lost Jesus Christ forever, permanently, eternally. You can't measure a loss like that. You can't measure a sacrifice like that. Most people reject this thought. They won't even believe it, that God the Father was willing to lose his son so that we, you and I, brethren, could be children of God, to live with him for all eternity. That's how precious we are in God's sight. But he wants us to be like him. We're not going to be renegades. We're not going to be revolutionaries. We're not going to be rebellious and be in his kingdom. He doesn't need that. God the Father knew that if Jesus Christ had failed, if Jesus Christ had sinned even once, he would have died and died eternally for his own sin. He would not have lived again. He would not have been raised from the dead. He would have been eternally dead. And God the Father would thus have been forever alone. And what would have happened? The earth would have ceased to exist. How do we know that? Hebrews 1 and verse 3 tells us, because it's Jesus Christ who upholds all things by the word of his power. This physical earth created by Jesus Christ at the direction of God the Father is upheld. If Jesus Christ pulled his support, pulled his spirit away from this earth being upheld by the power of his word, everything would just collapse. It would go away. All would be lost. We would be lost. There would be no future. There would be no kingdom for us. So when we read in John 3:16, let's understand to whatever degree it's possible, whatever degree we are able to understand, Let's understand the magnitude of the sacrifice that God the Father was making. Yes, brethren, we are called on to suffer in our Christian walk, but never think that what we are experiencing is unfair or unique and that we're being put upon. God the Father and Jesus Christ went there before us. Jesus Christ, the Word of God, though He was eternal, His earthly trek was existential. That means that His existence depended on Him doing the will of God, overcoming this world, never sinning, dying for us. If He didn't do that, He would have failed and His existence would have ceased. He could have lost it all. That's how great His sacrifice for us was. Jesus Christ put everything on the line for our redemption and our salvation. And I mean absolutely everything, even His existence. And remember, coming from heaven, or as we like to say, coming down from heaven, Jesus set aside His glory, the glory that we read about in John 17 that He enjoyed with the Father for all time. He divested Himself of His divinity so that He might endure the shameful, ignominious death on the cross for my sins and for yours. We read in Philippians 2 and verse 8, and being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself. What an example, brethren. Jesus Christ humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of His cross. Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. And if you have a marker, brethren, put it there in Hebrews 12. We'll go there a couple of times. Many do not believe it, but Jesus Christ could have lost it all had He sinned. The spiritual penalty for sin is death. And Jesus would have died the second death, eternal death, had He sinned. But Jesus endured to the end. Hebrews 12 and verse 2 we read, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and was set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He was successful. He completed His mission. He did the will of His Father. His Father was pleased. His Father raised Him from the dead. That is our example, brethren. That's our example of sacrifice. Jesus endured the cross, and so will we with the help of God. It is this certainty and the realization of the great reward of the better resurrection to eternal life that is being offered to us. Now that convinces us, that motivates us to go the extra mile. We read in Romans 8 and verse 18, for I reckon that the sufferings, we're talking about suffering and tribulation and trial, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. I like that compare and contrast that we have right there, brethren. This suffering, we think it's terrible. I can't take it anymore. I don't want to do it. I'm discouraged. I'm despondent. I'm let down. When we think of the eternal glory that God is going to give us, this sojourn, this 50, 60, 70, 80 years on earth, is nothing in comparison, no matter what we suffer, no matter how brutal it is, compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. And when Jesus Christ was on earth, Satan, that arch enemy, did everything to cause Jesus to fail. Satan wanted the destruction, nothing less than the destruction of Jesus Christ. Satan has tried to obliterate Jesus Christ and the plan of God to bring many sons and daughters to glory from the very beginning. That's what his task is now. He has set his mind to destroying Christ, destroying the people who will be the children of God. And I want you to keep in mind that Satan is the most powerful being God ever created. Overcoming the world as Jesus did was more difficult than anyone in the entire history of the world would ever experience. God's Spirit does not fight our temptations for us, nor does it make it easier for us to live a godly life. Turn over to 2 Timothy 3. God's Spirit does tell us what is right and what is wrong, what is the Word of God and what is against the Word of God. Without God's Spirit, brethren, It is impossible to please God. This world cannot please God. With God's Spirit, it is possible to please God. But that doesn't take away the suffering and the trials and all the changes that make up our conversion from coming out of this vile world and being a part of it when we were called, every one of us. Let's never think I was good and therefore God called us. We might in our carnality think that, but we were evil, despicable, and we have to be converted to be godlike. It's not easy. We have to go through the fire. We have to be tried. We have to be shaped. In fact, it is so challenging that without God's continuous support through His Holy Spirit, it's impossible to succeed. We read in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That doesn't leave anybody out. All. You're living godly. You're becoming godlike. We're trying to put on the attributes, the characteristics of God. Everyone that's doing that shall suffer persecution. There are no examples of anyone going through the formation, the heat process, the reconstruction of what we are without suffering persecution. It's just not possible. Even a baby coming into the world goes through a traumatic event as he's born into the world. That's a picture of us being born into the kingdom of God through much pressure and tribulation. So Jesus tells us to decide whether or not we're able and willing to bear our cross and endure to the very end. That's in Mark 13 and verse 13. Bear our cross, endure to the end. God expects of us our firm determination to never depart from His way, knowing that He, God the Father, Jesus Christ, they will by no means forsake us. For the proof of that, you can put down Hebrews 13:5, where it says emphatically, Jesus will never, never forsake us. Jesus Christ tells us that the demands of Christianity are immense. Whosoever of you who does not forsake everything, he cannot be my disciple. That comes from Luke 14 and verse 33. Let's go over to Luke 14, brethren, if you turn there. Whosoever of you who does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Are we willing to forsake all that we have? How about that car? How about that family? How about that home? How about that job? How about that retirement? Whosoever does not forsake all. God tells us there is a priority, and let's get our priority straight. God's way comes first and foremost above all things is what these verses are telling us. And brethren, that's not semantics. That's the truth. God's way is first. The Christian life demands that we enter into a total commitment to battle, to fight our way to the end. I think of a salmon fighting his way upstream, up the rapids. It's a hard battle that ends up destroying you and tearing you apart and reshaping you for a new life. And new life comes from it. We know the tremendous personal sacrifices that must be made. So we must fight for those things. You know, the Christian battle is spoken of in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 12, where it says, fight the good fight of faith. So we think, oh, Christian's not supposed to fight. This is something to fight for, brethren, with all of our might, with all of the struggle that we can muster. In our Christian battle, we are to forcefully lay hold on the kingdom of God. You can read about that in Matthew 11. In verse 12, Matthew 11 and verse 12. It doesn't come easy. Forcefully is the way we lay hold on the kingdom. God's way is more important than family. It's more important than security. Many people have sold their soul for security. Having that check, having that future retirement, having, you know, the security that comes with being a part of something big. But God's way is more important because it involves our eternal life. Jesus is our example. While he was on earth, Jesus did not seek security. He was a young man. He was full of vigor. He was strong. But with all of his might, Jesus sought the will of the Father. That's what was important. Doing God's will. Nothing else mattered. Not sleep, not food, not life itself. Jesus tells us to be sure that we're able to finish what we begin. Luke 14 and verse 23. Right here in Luke 14 and verse 23, this is exactly where we are, brethren, right now in the plan of God. Right here. And we're reading this parable, and we read in verse 23, "And the Lord said unto the servant, Go out into the highways and the hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled." All right, we're told right there about the kingdom of God. His house will be filled. That means that God has a number, and that number of overcomers will be filled. And then Jesus will return. Brethren, we know many are called, right? But they want their lives to be a cakewalk. They want it to be easy. They want it to be a downhill slide. Not the difficult test that is the Christian's lot. We don't read that it's a downhill slide into the kingdom of heaven. It's a difficult trial and test. And then we know the rest of that phrase, many are called, few are chosen. And that's because they didn't count the cost. They didn't understand that it's going to be hard, really hard, impossible, without crying out to God, come to my aid. Brethren, few are chosen. Those should be scary words for us to contemplate. Continuing here in Luke 14 and verse 24. "For I say unto you that none," that's no one, "none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper." The ones who didn't put God's way first, who sought other forms of relief, who wanted a way out, wanted an easy way out, who wanted the peace and the security and the fullness that can come in this earth when you violate God's way. It's temporary. It's vanity. Verse 25, "And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and he said unto them," verse 26, "If any man come to me." So Jesus Christ is saying, here is the way to come to Christ. "And love me less than he does his father and his mother and his wife and his children." So Jesus is saying, you have to love me more than your family and your household and your home and everything that you belong to, who you are. You have to love me more than those things. Yeah, even his brothers and sisters and even his own life. Look at the bottom of verse 26. You got to love God, love Christ, his way, seek it. Preserve it more than your own life. He cannot be my disciple. Now that, verse 26, that is a very positive statement of the requirements of a Christian. God first and everything else secondarily. God demands the preeminence in our thoughts, in our actions, in our prayers, in our being, in everything that we do. Then we read in verse 27, "Whoever it is, whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." So we better know what this means to bear his cross. Verse 33, drop down a little bit. Luke 14 and verse 33. "So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsakes not all that he has cannot be my disciple." Jesus reiterates it. You forsake everything. You relegate it to second place. You put it in line behind God, behind the truth of God, behind the things of God, behind the will of God. You forsake all of that, everything that you have, everything that's been important. Or Jesus isn't our teacher. We read, "Whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." What is your cross, brethren? Do you know what it is? It's different for everyone. Your cross is not my cross. My cross is not your cross. Let's go over to Hebrews 12. Your marker is there. Let me ask these questions. What is your weakness? Your weakness that can keep you out of God's kingdom. Where is it? Where is it that you let down? What is your secret sin? the one that you are unwilling personally to face up to. In a moment, brethren, we will look at what King David called his secret sin, his hidden fault, the one that's unaddressed, the one that hasn't been taken care of, the one that can keep you out of the kingdom of God, the one that is not being born, because Christ says, bear his cross. We're to bear our cross. We're going to see in a moment that it's not so much a sin that we try to hide from everyone else. I robbed trains on the weekend. I don't want anybody to know because they would think less of me. It's not that kind of a sin. But it's the sin that we hide from ourselves. What sin do we have that we don't recognize? What sin do we have that we do not admit? What sin is it that we have that we do not address? It's called a hidden fault, a secret sin. It's devastating when we do not recognize in ourselves where it is that we miss the mark. Hebrews 12 and verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, we just read in Hebrews 11, we would have, about all these people of faith who are going to be in the kingdom of God. That's the cloud of witnesses. So that's our example. They did it right. They bore their cross. They overcame the world. Seeing that, we're in the middle of verse 1. Let us lay aside every weight and, notice this, and the sin which doth so easily beset us. What sin is it, brethren, that we still have, that so easily besets us, that we don't recognize, that we don't deal with, that we don't handle, that we haven't overcome, the sin which so easily besets us. And then let us run with patience the race that's set before us. Let's go over to Psalm 19, brethren, and please turn there. I know you, brethren. You know me. We're not murderers. We're not adulterers. We do not take God's name in vain. We don't covet our neighbor's goods. We go through all 10 commandments and we say to ourselves, check number one, check number two, I'm okay 10 times. So brethren, what is the sin which doth so easily beset us? Psalm 19 and verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. So we see here in verse 7 that we are being converted from what we were when God called us, when first called, to be just like Jesus Christ and his Father. That's a process of forging and heat and changing. That's where all the trials and the tribulations come from, as God shapes us to be like himself, converting the lives that we have. Verse 8, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. We're told how to live godly lives. Verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. There's no wavering. It's right on the mark. Verse 10, talking about God's law and all these aspects of God's law. They are more to be desired than gold and fine gold. Much fine gold, sweeter than the honey of the honeycomb. There's nothing better than God's way, God's truth, God's life, and God's law. This sermon, brethren, of today's title is taken from the next verse, Psalm 19 and verse 11. Moreover, by them, by the word of God, the truth of God, the law of God, moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in the keeping of them there is great reward. There's the plan of God in just one verse. We're warned, don't break God's law. Keep God's law. Live God's law. There's great reward to be gained. Yes, a great reward, being the children of God in his eternal kingdom. So let's ask the question, what's expected of us now? How can we be made righteous? How can we be made pure and pleasing to God? Verse 12, Psalm 19 and verse 12. Who can understand his errors? Okay, brethren, you know the scripture. The heart is deceitful more than anything. Who's being deceived? We're deceived by our deceitful hearts. Who can understand his errors? David is asking. How do I know when I go off base? I try to do these things, but in my eyes, I'm always right. I always do what God says. I'm probably the most perfect person's ever come along that God has dealt with. You know, our brains are deceitful. Who can understand his errors? And then there's a prayer at the end of verse 12. Cleanse you me from secret faults. Now this is David's prayer to God. Let's ask the question. What are our secret faults? What are our secret sins? The ones that we are not even able to admit to ourselves. Brethren, let's admit it. We are not perfect. We are sinners. What is there in our lives right now that we are unable to admit to ourselves? What is the sin that does so easily beset us, as we saw a moment ago? Verse 13, Psalm 19 and verse 13. Here's where David is meditating and wondering about this secret sin. So he says, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. I don't want to presume that I'm doing it right, and then that has dominion over me because I'm not even going to look anywhere else. I'm right, and nobody's going to tell me any different. The way I've been going is perfect. Don't let those have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright if they don't have dominion over me, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. He's saying that I could commit the unpardonable sin by just thinking I'm doing it so right and there's nobody checking me and nobody addressing it and I'm not hurting anybody anyway and all of our justification and be guilty of the unpardonable sin. Denying God's Holy Spirit, not letting God's Holy Spirit work in our lives to cleanse us and to purify us and to bring us to be godlike. This is the way our brain works. Do I believe that I'm doing everything exactly right, perfectly right? Could I have a presumptuous sin of which I am not even aware? We're to ask ourselves those questions, brethren. Verse 14, Psalm 19 and verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable. David's not saying, my words are right on, Lord. He's saying, bring them to the point. Change me, purify me, cleanse me. Run me through the ringer if that's necessary, so that my words will be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 5. Brethren, that's why we're chastised by God, so that like Christ, we are able to learn obedience through the things that we're suffering. We're not there yet. When we checked our conscience, when we got baptized and we said, okay, let's see. Yep, hadn't been tithing. Yep. Been breaking the Sabbath. Yep, been taking God's name in vain. And I don't do that anymore. Now I'm perfect. We didn't quite get there in that first stroke when God was dealing with us. It was necessary. We repented to the point that we were able. But brethren, we are to grow towards the perfection of Christ. And never, while I'm in the flesh, should I say, I've made it. I have arrived. I have attained to Christ and to the Father. The testings and trials of God, they're specifically designed by God to bring us along our path of conversion. We read in Hebrews 5 and verse 8, though he were a son, speaking of Jesus Christ, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. A lot of people have trouble with that. Jesus Christ finally learned obedience. It's not what it's saying, brethren. It's saying that God knows that you and I are to learn obedience. God knows that we were disobedient children. Jesus was perfect in the flesh, even though he was tempted and he was tried throughout his life, as we saw, more than any of us. Why? So that he could experience firsthand all the situations that we find ourselves in. Jesus has been there. He's done that in greater measure than us. He wouldn't ask us to take on a trial that he himself said, ooh, that's too hard, that's too painful, that's too difficult, I won't do it. He did it first, and God the Father did it first. As a result, this is wonderful news for you and I, we can be absolutely positive that he understands everything that we're going through. And God knows what we need. He knows our secret fault. He sees who and what we are. He knows what we need by way of trials and tests to come to the point of perfection, the perfection that he expects in us. Turn over a page or so to Hebrews 4. We were in Hebrews 5. Hebrews 4 and verse 15. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Jesus Christ, he's been through it. Whatever we think, oh, nobody's ever gone through what I'm going through. This is too hard. Jesus Christ has been through it. That's our guarantee. That's our surety. Hebrews chapter 12, if you just turn over a couple of pages from where we are. Sometimes we do think that what we're having to endure is just too much. What they're doing to me on the job, what they're doing to me in my house. They're withholding the emotional support that I need. They're lying to me. They're stealing from me. They're breaking in. They're hurting me. Whatever it is, it's too much. We're told to remember what it was that Jesus experienced. He experienced it all. Hebrews 12 and verse 3. For consider him, that's speaking about Jesus Christ, that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. Yes, every one of us drove a nail into Christ. Every one of us scourged Christ. The contradictions of sinners against himself. All the sins that he bore on his back of the entire world. And we say, brethren, I killed Jesus. He died for my sins. Lest you be wearied and faint and you give up in our minds. That's Hebrews 12 and verse 3. Verse 4. You've not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. We haven't come close to going through what Christ went through. Verse 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as children. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord. Brethren, when trials come, we don't despise them because God is making us, shaping us, getting the bad out, putting the good in, making us like Jesus Christ. Nor faint, give up, pass out, go into a coma. When we're rebuked of him, God's measured chastisement is perfect. God's always perfect. In fact, brethren, we are to be welcoming the chastening of the Lord. Count it all joy, as James says. Why? Verse 6. Hebrews 12 and verse 6. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and he scourges every son that he receives. Every son. So, we have to ask ourselves, am I being scourged by God? Does he send difficulties for me to overcome? What if life is easy? What if we don't have these trials and tribulations in our lives? And it is a downhill slide. If we expect our lives to be easy, we need to consider these scriptures. Verse 7. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chastens not? So godly chastisement is given in love for our own good, just like when a parent punishes his child. The child breaks the rules of God, the rules of the house, the rules of the family, and he has to learn. Nope, that upsets everybody and throws everything off kilter. We're not going to have that in the house. Chastisement is in love, and it's for our own good, and God's more so. What if our entire lives were to go smoothly, perfectly, no bumps in the road? Verse 8, but if you're without chastisement, everything's wonderful. Everything's going along so easy. Whereof all are partakers, talking about the chastisement. If we're without chastisement, then we are illegitimate children and not sons of God. God says everyone is going through chastisement as we come out of the world, as we come out of our rebellion, as we come out of our selfishness, and we become godlike. Knowing that our goal is eternal life, brethren, do we have the spirit and the resilience it takes to stick it out to the end? There's going to be trials and tests that come from every direction, all walks of life. Those trials will come from our family and our job. They'll come from ourself. They'll come from Satan. We read in Acts 5 and verse 29 that we ought to obey God rather than men. In verse 32, Acts 5 and verse 32, we read, and we are his witnesses of these things. We're God's witnesses of these things. And so is also the Holy Spirit, which God has given to them that obey him. So God's Spirit is given to those who obey God. We're to obey God and not obey man. Brethren, understand that as we come closer to the return of Jesus Christ, the world and society will persecute every godly principle. We've led sheltered lives in our country. In America, we've led sheltered lives. In England, we've led sheltered lives. God has given us a reprieve to grow and to overcome. And they have been good times. But it's going to get worse and worse. Chastisement is going to come not just from family, not just from job and self and Satan. It's going to come from the world itself. The world is going to hate us. The world is going to want to spew us out. And I'll just give you an example in the recent news. We are hearing more and more about the government and the state persecuting individuals who obey God. And they're not all in God's church, but they're trying to live according to godly principles. And they are having persecution heaped on their heads. As our president and our attorney general and our godless government, our officials, they promote perversions and abortions and all things ungodly. Ministers are being sent to jail by those zealous government prosecutors. A judge recently ruled that a florist, somebody who makes up bouquets and flowers and arrangements, who refused to sell flowers for a state-sanctioned wedding for an openly homosexual couple, they said that the florist was violating the state's anti-discrimination law. So the government comes in and there's somebody minding their own business, selling flowers, and all of a sudden they're in big trouble with the law because they refuse to have anything to do with this homosexual, quote-unquote, marriage. Now God tells us, brethren, it's very clear in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 17. God tells us, His people, come out from among them. Be you separate, says the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Now that's God's instruction. We don't go to homosexual weddings. We don't take part in abortions. We're separate from those kind of things. But what does the government say now? The government is changing. They're taking our dollars to pay for abortions. The government is sanctioning perversion. Our government says, you shall wallow in their filth or face persecution by the courts. The flower store owner maintained that their Christian beliefs prevented them from selling flowers for the same-sex wedding because of the relationship that a Christian has with Jesus Christ. Now, that's according to the court documents. And their attorney representing the flower store said, you put your home, your family, your business, your life savings at risk by daring to defy a government mandate that forces you to promote views you know and believe are wrong. That kind of injustice, that's become the law of our land. Brethren, it's going to grow worse and worse. Persecutions are only going to increase. They'll come from everywhere. If we're to be like God, we are going to be shaped and molded. We have to keep our hands clean, keep our minds clean, stay away from the ungodly things, as David said in Psalm 19. Anything that is not of God, remove it. Whether we know about it or not, we need to know about it and do it. Overcoming the self, overcoming society and Satan, those are extremely difficult things to do. We never get to coast downhill. It's always going to be an uphill battle. But with God's Spirit, it becomes possible. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. You remember a while ago we saw that all who live godly in Christ shall suffer persecution. We read in 2 Corinthians 4 in verse 8, we are troubled on every side. I mean, it's coming to us from four different directions. Yet we're not distressed. We're perplexed. Yeah, that's bothersome. But not in despair. Verse 9. Persecuted. Yes, that's what a Christian can expect, persecution. But not forsaken. Cast down. Yeah, setbacks for sure. Makes our lives miserable. But we're not destroyed. Verse 10. Always bearing in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, we're being sacrificed as Jesus Christ was sacrificed. That's what our Christian calling is all about. Colossians chapter 1. Brethren, please turn over to Colossians. When we come to verse 25, I want to pick up that last little phrase in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 25. It says, to fulfill the word of God. Verse 26. Even the mystery, this word of God, is the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now it's made manifest to his saints. Brethren, we can know what the plan of God is all about. This mysterious plan of God, the word of God, needs to be fulfilled. What is it about? Why has the world been blinded to it? What's the world been blinded to? There's a veil that's been pulled over everyone's eyes. The world does not know the true God. They don't know His law, His way, His truth, His life. Jesus is the Word of God. He speaks for God the Father. That's how we know the Word of God. The faith of Christ and the principles that Jesus taught and lived, they must be assimilated by us. They must become a part of what we breathe and eat and live. Those principles of God is who we're supposed to be. They must become a part of us. Colossians 1 and verse 27. To whom God would make known what is the riches of His glory and the mystery among the Gentiles. And then Paul reveals what that mystery is, which is Christ in you. That's our hope of glory. If we want to be in the glorious resurrection, that's what this is talking about, we have to have Christ in us. The principles of Christ, the love of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, the thinking of Christ, the spirit of Christ. Christ needs to live in us. We need to be like Jesus Christ was, even when He was on earth. The high standard of godliness exhibited by Jesus must be replicated in our character. We are to put on God, put on Christ. The title of today's sermon also comes from Colossians 1 and verse 28. Whom, speaking of Jesus Christ, whom we preach Christ, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ. So that's what is our goal. We are to be perfect in Christ. Are you there yet? I know I'm not there yet. In writing to the Colossians, Paul was warning them then, and subsequently he's warning us today, that Jesus Christ must be in us. His love, His thoughts, His principles, His law, His actions. They need to be in our thoughts, our actions, our understandings, our feelings, every part of our being. Turn over a page, brethren, to Colossians 3. We'll see some examples of what a high goal this is to attain to. It's a very high standard that God's put before us. Colossians 3 and verse 8. And this is about being a Christian. And if we read this with an open mind, I know I don't measure up. I hope you see the same thing. Colossians 3 and verse 8. But now you also put off all of these. This is right after Paul told him Christ has to be in you. Now we have to put off, get rid of. This is what we wear. This is who we are. This is what we were. Put off anger and wrath and malice and blasphemy and filthy conversations out of our mouth. Not verse 9. Don't lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old man, the one that was called out of the world, with his wrong, terrible deeds. Why, brethren? Because we must become like God Himself, verse 10. And have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge. We know what God wants. We know what God desires. We know what His way and His standards are. Renewed in the knowledge of Him, after the image of Him that created Him. We are to be in the image of God. We are being transformed by the renewing of our mind. And God does that through correction. He does that through trials. We invariably experience a transformation of our character when God is working with us through this process. Colossians 3 and verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved bowel of mercies. God's telling us to be merciful. Brethren, I thank God for His mercy all the time. We're to put on kindness, humbleness of mind. Don't think more of ourselves than we ought to. Don't think, I am so wonderful. I got it all right. I do it right. I know the right answers. Humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. Brethren, what if our hidden sin, what if we possess a degree of arrogance and pride rather than humbleness of mind or meekness and long-suffering? And what if we cannot see it in ourselves? Thankfully, God sees us as we are. He's faithful to correct us. He's faithful to teach us. He's faithful to show us. Going on, verse 13, forbearing one another. Give people a chance. Give them room. Don't put them down. Don't aggravate them. And forgiving one another. Boy, that's hard. Forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against anybody, even as Christ forgave, so also do you. Brethren, has anybody wronged you? Are you able to say, God, I forgive them. I don't hold it against them. brethren, we have all been misused. We've been abused. We've been violated, hurt, and injured. Sometimes by our superiors. Sometimes by our relatives. And even ministers in God's church have abused us. How do we find it in our heart to forgive those who are so dangerous to God's people? Jesus gave us the example over in Luke 23 and verse 34. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He was talking about the people that were killing him. So, brethren, sometimes that's what we have to say. Somebody is mean and cruel and deliberately harming us or harming our family or our loved ones. Sometimes we have to say, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And we have a right to protect our family, to keep them out of harm's way. But we have to say, Father, forgive them. We must have an attitude of forgiveness. We want them to be godlike, to be in the kingdom of God. Verse 14, Colossians 3 and verse 14. And above all these things, put on the love of God, which is the bond of perfectness. Verse 15. Let the peacefulness and the riches of God rule in your heart. That's what you're called to in one body. Be thankful. And then Paul comes back to reiterate the importance of Christ living in us in Colossians 3 and verse 16. Let the word of Christ, that's the word of God, that's who Jesus Christ was, dwell in you richly. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. So Paul, who wrote these words down, who penned these words, he, in his lifetime, was relentlessly persecuted. Let's realize, as Paul did, that human life is worthless if it's not lived according to God's truth. Human life is worthless and spiritual life is priceless. Paul said, bonds or handcuffs and afflictions abide me, but none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy. That's all over in Acts chapter 20, verses 23 and verse 24. So brethren, have we thought it out? Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 5. Have we made the commitment in our mind and our heart that we will seek God's will and God's way above everything else in life, regardless of the consequences that we must endure? How many of us signed on to Christianity for the long haul, through the suffering and the persecution and the death if necessary, if need be? We are warned over and over that the life of every Christian is a difficult pursuit. The easy part of our calling comes in the next life, not now, in the next life. We read in Matthew 5, beginning in verse 11, Blessed are you when men shall, they're going to do it, they will revile you, and they will persecute you, and say all manner of evil things against you falsely, for my sake. Verse 12, Rejoice and be glad, that's where James got it from, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. That's the life of the Christian, of the apostle, of the prophets. Romans chapter 12. You remember that the prophets and the apostles were martyred. You and I, brethren, we're only asked to be living sacrifices, laying these lives down from day to day and living it over and over again. In Romans 12 and verse 1, we're told to present our bodies a living sacrifice. That's our reasonable service. God's not asking too much of us. 1 Peter chapter 1. Jesus didn't promise us that the life of a Christian was going to be easy. He promised us that it would be possible to live a Christian life. And that it would be rewarding. Remember back when we got baptized, brethren, as Christians, we covenanted with God to accept the changes in us that come with conversion, though we're tried in the fire, and we would faithfully accept the consequences with joy that come our way, knowing, as it says in 1 Peter 1 and verse 7, that the trial of your faith, that's testing and trials and persecution. The trial of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Brethren, in closing, do we have the faith to say, I am willing to accept the guidance, the help, the trials, the direction, and the correction that a loving God will give to me.